Thank you, Pastor Jonathan. Thank you, ladies, gentlemen, for leading us in worship. Job 39. That is one of my favorite songs right there. I know I say that a lot, but that really is one of my favorite songs. I praise God for that. Let's pray. Master, thank you for the word of God. It is your word. It is your word, and we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. So, dear Lord, I pray that you'd be honored to feed our souls tonight. I pray that you'd help us to remember that far more important than all of the preliminaries and all of the things that will be talked about afterwards, all the fellowship, all the songs, and even this arrangement of notes in front of me, far more important than all of that is that your people are fed tonight. So take your word, O God, and use it. Amaze us with what you do, how your spirit moves, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, here's where we are. It feels like we've been here a little while, doesn't it? And I think that tonight will probably be our third to last message in the book of Job. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1, or I'm going to stop at verse number 4 for now. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Now we know, if you've been with us for a few weeks, Job is getting interrogated by God out of a whirlwind, out of a tornado. Definitely, there are things that I would prefer to experience. That is not one of the things that I would want to experience. I don't want to be cavalier tonight and make anyone think that this is something that would come natural to me, is talking to a tornado. I hope that you understand that Job is going to be incredibly petrified in this situation. And so God is continually asking Job questions all through chapter 38 and now in chapter 39. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth, or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Okay, so you have this high place where wild goats and hinds calve. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to, say, Estes Park, Colorado, or some places out there. It is a magnificent thing to pull over on the side of the road, and that thing that winds through the gorge going down towards, I think it's Loveland, maybe, I think is first, and Fort Collins, somewhere in there. But as you're coming out of the mountains, and you look up, and you see these mountain goats. Man, they're majestic. And I always wondered to myself, how in the world do they not lose their footing? I mean, they are on some really narrow places on those cliffs, aren't they? And it doesn't look like they're a bit nervous. I think it's funny. It's like a cat on a fence. How in the world is that cat not getting nervous? Running back and forth. And how about the squirrels? We're blessed with 5 neighbors on our fence line now because we have a pretty sizable backyard. And I'm telling you, the squirrels fear nothing. There's nothing that they're afraid of when it comes to running up and down branches. You've seen them. Have you taken time to enjoy the squirrels lately in your backyard? Most of the time, people curse them. But I think you should enjoy them. I think that they're funny creatures. But here's a wild goat of the rock. And he says at the end of the verse, were you there? Can you tell me when they bear young? When they calve. By the way, I can tell you that the wild goat is the ibex. That's actually pretty common in the Old Testament time. And I'm sure you can understand the problem of taking Old Testament terminology for animals and trying to find the English equivalent to it. I mean, we're talking about proper nouns here for the most part, an ibex. And so the translators, I think, rightly said wild goats. And so in verse number 2, can you number the months that they fulfill, or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? Are you there when they have children? Do you know the gestation period? How about verse 3? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones. I mean, are you there when they go down on their, what we would call, I think it's funny, elbows and bear young, and when they go down and when they have their young, do you know when they do that? They cast out their sorrows. Their young ones, verse 4, in good liking, they grow up with corn. They go forth and return not unto them. They're grown and gone. Now, Job, do you have any idea who puts that instinct in an animal that at a certain age, it just leaves the house? And mother goat, far as we know, doesn't have empty nest syndrome. We don't know of how that works. That's humbling to know that that stuff happens like clockwork, and Job nor Bill Sturm has anything to do with it. Well, verse 5. If you would, please. Verse 5, who has sent out the wild ass free, or who has loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwellings? I mean, I let him sit out in the desert, and he lives there. He scorns the multitude of the city, neither regards the crying of the driver. He's a snob about city dwellers. Have you seen him, Job? He can't stand city dwellers. He has city folk jokes he likes to tell. Verse 8, the range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Who tells him to do that, Job? Do you? Well, no. Okay, but Job, I do, and I've been taking good care of it. Now, remember the greater context. I'm afraid that maybe we're going to lose the greatness of the scripture if we get caught up in the oldness of the theme. The theme is that Job needs to let the intricacies of life remain with God, and some of those things are mysterious, and I don't particularly like the fact they're mysterious. Ryan, I would prefer to know everything that God knows. I would prefer to know, but I don't know what I would do with it. What would you do with it? I mean, the amazing thing about the Lord is he's not only able, but willing. I know a lot of people that are able to help but not willing. I know a lot of willing people that help that are not able. And somehow God is able to keep his hand petting the wild goat and keeping the star spinning around in the Orion constellation. What a great God. I was so encouraged last night to watch that debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye. I'm not sure either one of them was talking to the other. You know, sometimes it's just how it goes. I don't think that either one of them was answering the other's question. And that reminds me of political debates, too, as a matter of fact. They just have their prepared comments, and you just kind of have to live with it. But I was just so encouraged by the greatness of God, you know. I'm not challenged by the vastness of the universe and thinking, well, there can't be a God. It's too big. No, I think there must be a God because it's that big. So verse 9. Will the unicorn, now here's an interesting word, will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by the crib? Now the Hebrew word really does mean large bovine. A unicorn, large bovine, those are nothing alike. Why do our translators in this particular translation use the word unicorn? I mean, I think we would all agree that there's a somewhat of a difference between a unicorn and a large bovine. Seems like there are anyways. Can you bind the unicorn, verse 10, with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? In other words, will you bring the unicorn under domestication and make him do farm work for you? Will you trust him? Because his strength is great. And will you leave thy labor to him? Will you believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather into thy barn? Will you leave the farm work in the hands of a unicorn? Or let's just, the King James translators actually put another reading in the margin. They use the word rhinoceros in some cases. But I wonder, does anyone have wild ox in their Bible? Okay, that's actually almost more than half of you. And the question is, why would we pick wild ox over a unicorn or rhinoceros in this passage? And again, please understand, we're not saying any translation is wrong. Because when you go into the Hebrew world and you see a Hebrew word and you don't know what animal it's describing, and you don't have a Hebrew person who is big on agriculture and livestock standing next to you saying, hey, what is this right here? Well, then we have to pick something. And it just so happens, one translation committee picked unicorn, which doesn't mean necessarily the white horse with a horn. It does mean something with one horn, and that's why the King James translators put rhinoceros, because it has one large horn, in the margin. Now, why I think we should be picking bovine or wild ox is because it's a primitive word. Now extinct all over the world, the Germans and a Caesar referred to it, using this word in the Hebrew, referred to it, and the word has been found in an Assyrian inscription written over the wild ox or bison. So this same Hebrew word, we're told, is found in other cultures of the world, and it is usually found with a picture of a beast like that, not a unicorn, not a rhinoceros. Okay. Now we're onward to verse 13. Gavest thou the goodly wings, or the flapping wings, or the joyful wings. And so this idea of goodly wings is a mating call, a male showing off his feathers. Did you give the goodly wings unto the peacocks in the King James, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich? And here again, we have another small issue, because many of you just read that, and it didn't say peacocks and ostrich in your Bible. As a matter of fact, probably if I know you like I should as one of your pastors, I have conversations with many of you, and a lot of you have an NASB or a New King James or an ESV. And usually what we found with our survey is that about 60% of the church uses a King James, about 38% or so uses an ESV. That's a pretty large percentage. That means about 2 out of every 5 persons in here has an ESV. So there you have, there's a somewhat of a difference between the two versions. Now the question is, which one is right? And you could say, well, one of them has to be righter than the other, I suppose. But notice, first of all, that they don't even agree if whether or not it's a question or a statement. Is it, did you give the good wings unto the peacock? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly. I would say that's a little different. Now, look, we can say that neither one of them is wrong because of translator's preference, but we can't say both are right. In other words, you can say they're within the realm of correct translation, but one of them is still what the writer had in mind. Hello? I mean, God wrote the Bible, right? So he still had something in mind, and that is what the translation committees are continually trying to ascertain. It doesn't make the Bible any less correct. I am not sitting and quaking in my Bible that I've had here this last fall. I've had this Bible for 5 years. I bought it in Baton Rouge when I was on TDY with the Army, putting electricity back in Lady of the Lands or Lady of the Lords or something hospital there in Baton Rouge. And after Gustav and Ike, I bought this Bible, and I started reading it, and I've made many marks in it. And before that, I had a Bible just like this one, and before that, I had a Bible just like this one. David Leet is the Bible fix it guy over there. Please don't take yours to him, or he'll be really upset with me. But I've used a King James Bible for, well, as long as these eyes could read. So I have nothing against the King James Bible, nothing at all against it. But I have to be willing to say that probably there is more than one way to translate a word. And so we see that there are translation committees that aren't all idiots. Can I please point out to you, by the way, when people say, oh, there's really no difference between the King James and New King James, that's not true. There is a difference. It's not an accurate statement to say, now look, I'm not saying one of them is wrong, one of them is right. Hear me well. All I'm saying is it is not an accurate statement to say, oh, the New King James just updates some of the these and thous. Have you ever heard that? Okay, it's not true. All right, so all you can do is look up on the slide and see that, and so that you're not lying to your little brother or sister, okay? All right. Now, nextly, if that's a word, you might notice that they couldn't agree on the correct translation of the word. It's a foreign language. And by the way, this word peacocks is only found once in the Old Testament. So think about the dilemma any translation committee has when they're trying to translate a word that is found only once in the original language. That's quite a conundrum, isn't it? Okay, so does it really matter? Well, that's my whole point, is that it really doesn't matter. It doesn't affect the overall message of the passage, which is God's producing of majesty and beauty in the birds without Job's knowledge or help. Let me say that again. The main point is not, is he talking about a peacock or an ostrich? Because you notice the ostrich shows up in the second one. But then stork shows up in the second phrase here. You see that, stork? Peacock and ostrich, and then ostrich and stork. And so, and over here, there's not but one bird in the verse. And so you can either, and look, you can say, why are you even talking about this? I didn't come to Wednesday night service. I came here for my kids to go to Awana. I don't want to be confused. Or I came here to just get a lift me up. I didn't want to get confused. Look, if you want me to act like there's no difference, I can do that, but I'd be lying. So I'm just trying to be honest with you and show you that the translations are not all the same. And if you're going to pick one reading over the other, I would recommend that you have a good reason why you're doing that. But the main passage, the main message of this passage is that God has done a good job of being creative with even the birds. He made the peacocks beautiful. And if you want to say, well, it should be a stork, great. He made the storks pretty too. The issue is not which one is the most correct. The issue is, does it matter? And the answer in this is really no. It doesn't change a thimble full of doctrine. Not a bit. Now, verse 14. Let's talk about this ostrich. She leaves her eggs in the earth and warms them in the dust, and forgets that the foot may crush them or that the wild beast may break them. She's hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear. And so we read about this amazing thing known as an ostrich. And by the way, mostly the male does the incubating. Well, that would affect my identity, I think, if I was the one incubating the egg. sitting on them through the night, and some of the day, the females of the harem share the same nest and take turns sitting on it during the day, but there still are times when the eggs are unattended. The verse may also refer to the fact that when danger approaches, ostriches flee, hoping to lure predators away from their eggs, although I confirmed it with several sources. Ostriches do not put their head in the sand. Okay, they don't. That's really important for tonight's sermon. Yeah. Actually, it doesn't mean really anything. But I think it's interesting. God thinks it's funny. It seems like he asked Job, "Job, are you the one that puts forgetfulness, seeming forgetfulness, in the mind of the female ostrich, the mother ostrich?" Off she goes. Why? She's sharing the nest. And they have this strange collective forgetfulness about their eggs over there. And really what's happening is we're learning that they don't leave the eggs. They don't leave the eggs out of forgetfulness. It just appears that they are. They leave the eggs because when they see danger coming, when they leave, they take the danger with them. They leave the eggs to take the attention away from the nest. God says, I designed them that way. Verse 18, what time she lifts up herself on high, she scorns the horse and the rider. Now think about that. An ostrich scorns the horse and the rider. This large, up to 300-pound bird, long-legged, who then running makes steps 15 feet apart and reaches speeds of 40 miles per hour and can outrace a horse. That's how my running is described sometimes. No, it's not. But how high is a basketball hoop? About 10 feet, unless you want to feel like you're a big man and dunk, and then you put it down to about 9, right? But if you were to take a basketball hoop and, you know, lay it down, and then do half of that again, that's how long the stride of a running ostrich is. That's amazing. And God said, he can beat a horse. Job, do you know who designed him to do that? Me. Verse 19, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder, probably referring to his flowing mane? Can you make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. I love this part. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes on to meet the armed men. Have you ever seen a horse in a semi-wild setting? It is amazing to watch a horse. And God says, have you given the horse his strength? Are you the one that clothed it with a flowing mane? Are you the one? Look at verse 24. It looks like he's swallowing the ground in the fierceness of his rage. Have you ever seen a horse paw and buck and it's, I don't even know. What do you call it? What do you call it, Penny? You're a horse owner. I'm pointing you. They paw and they buck. I was right. Pretty good for a city slicker, huh? So they paw and they buck, and it looks like they're swallowing the ground with fury. And the Lord says, Job, I gave the horse that strength. It's not afraid of anything, Job. Yeah, I did that. 25, he said among the trumpets, ha, 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 and he smells the battles afar off and the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Does the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? Now, verse 26, the hawk covers falcons and harriers. And verse 27, we see the eagle. Verse 28, she dwells and abides on the rock, upon the crag of the rock. So please see what the author is doing. He's recording God's words, but notice what God is doing. He starts off with the goat in the high places up in the tall rocks, and he ends with the eagle in the high places up in the tall rocks. Did you notice that? And then we go further in verse 29. It's like we have, let's see if I can demonstrate this for you now. We have like this inner set of bookends, and then we have this outer set of bookends. The inner set of bookends is a goat up in high places in the rocks, an eagle up in high places in the rocks, and then we're going to show you this outer set of bookends that God is doing a great job is quite the understatement. But notice what he does in verse 29. From thence she seeks the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up the blood where the slain are, there is she. And God is saying, I fed the eagles. Well, that is over here on this bookend. What is on the outside bookend over here? Remember the end of chapter 38. Look at verse 41. He provides for the raven his food. When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. Now look what God is doing. You say, well, I don't really see the point of this, because it's pretty. That's why. He talks about feeding the raven, then the goats in high places, then the eagles and the hawks in high places, then the baby eagles eating. I mean, it's kind of like a progression and digression. Do you see it? That's very skillful of the Lord. He didn't have to be creative like that with his word. My dad was always very careful, and my grandmother was always very careful when we're out walking, and with my dad, I was usually waiting for a train with a camera. But he would, because my dad was a rail fan, and we used to go out. I remember, and I don't think I'm exaggerating. You know how it is when you think of the past, you always remember and blow up numbers like, yeah, I think we played chess every night for 6 hours and just listened to classical music and drank orange juice. And no, I really do think it is an accurate statement to say that I went train watching with my dad at least once a year. And what that means is, basically, a young man, very bored, stands by his dad, and his dad has a camera, and they wait for 2 or 3 hours for a train, and you know what? Later, it is the sweetest thing you've ever experienced. When you smell tar, you think of the railroad tracks where you were with your dad. When you hear trains, you think of the railroad tracks where you were with your dad. When you see a roundhouse, you think of the times when you're with your dad. Every time you drink lemonade, you think about that old blue cooler with the white top when you were with your dad. I'm talking about sweet times, yeah? And my dad would always be very careful to say, look at that bird over there. God didn't have to take that kind of detail with it. Son, stop and enjoy the bird. Look at those leaves, my grandmother would say. She'd hold them in her hand, and she would say, look what God did. Look at the veins in that leaf. God didn't have to do that. He could have made them all the same shade of green and all the same makeup of the veins. Take time to enjoy what God is doing, Job. Do you understand? We're such a hurry, aren't we? I mean, the more we do this, I thought that that would mean that we were going to have more time to enjoy God. No, it just means that we try to do more with this. Yeah. Well, consider the psalmist who really enjoyed the book of Job. Psalm 104. You're going to see two animals here that show up in from Job 39. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He sends the springs into the valleys in which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy work. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy work. So if the earth can be satisfied with the fruit of thy work, then why can't I? Now I know, we're not talking about feeding goats and ravens. We're talking about how God manages the input and the output of our life. But if the earth can be okay with what God is doing with her, then why can't I be okay with what God is doing with me? If the earth is okay with how creative God is with the leaves and the birds, then why can't I be okay with how God is being creative with my life? It's not all sweet. The wild ass, for crying out loud, gets the flat land that's dry and arid. But that's creative, God says. So I wish you wouldn't be so creative with my life. Yeah, I know. We want to be able to read the stories of the great missionaries, but never experience the tough days. 13, he waters the hills. 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the herb for the service of man. The herb for the service of man. That almost sounds like Genesis 1, doesn't it? That he may bring forth food out of the earth. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he has planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, my goodness, should underline that one. The fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. And probably if you were to take the time to turn to that, it would say badger in your Bible. Consider Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord. It is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is comely or fitting or proper or appropriate. He heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. He tells the number of the stars. He calls them all by his name, by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. And I'm just going to take a wager here that I believe this psalmist knew the book of Job, verses chapters 38 and 39 in particular. He covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow upon the mountains. He gives to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. You see that? Young ravens which cry? We read that in Job 38. He delights not in the strength of the horse. What? He doesn't sit back and get scared, or he doesn't become intimidated by the strength of the horse. We find in Job 39, he gave the strength to the horse. No wonder he's not impressed. He takes not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him and knows that hope in his mercy. Isn't that really the lesson of Job 38, 39, 40, isn't it? Job, I made the hawk, I made the eagle, I made the wild ass, I made the wild ox or the rhinoceros or the unicorn, whatever you want to call it, the peacock, the stork, I made it all. I take pleasure in it, but what I really enjoy, Job, is someone who fears me. Think about that. The crown of his creation. God says, I love that when my creation fears me. That's a help to me. But it seems like God is done asking questions. Because here we are in chapter 40. Look at verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said. Now this is important. Please do not skip over this. Here's Job's response. Two verses. "I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Then answered the Lord unto Job of the whirlwind and said, the very same words he said at the beginning of the last seeming tirade, "Gird up thy loins now like a man, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." And he starts going once again into almost two chapters of questioning, basically about two animals, Behemoth and Leviathan. And then we see in chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said. Now, look back at chapter 40 and look at verse number 4, if you would. "I am vile." You know what? For the next 10 minutes, 15 minutes, I could sit here and preach on that verse, and I could say, here's our proper response to God. God, I am vile. I am worthless. And I suppose that would make a good sermon if it were all by itself. I suppose the problem is, it's not by itself. For example, you might notice it says, "I am vile." The word "vile" simply means weightless. Does anyone have any word like that in their Bible in their lap? Weightless. Worthless. What do you have, Brother Dick? Insignificant. Let me see if I can show you how this word is otherwise used in the book of Job. Go with me to chapter 7, please. Chapter 7. Let's see if Job is as repentant as he seems. Job 7, verse 1. Job says, "Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling?" Verse 2 of chapter 7. "As a servant earnestly desires the shadow, as a hireling looks for the reward of his work." Verse 3. "So am I made to thee to possess months of vanity. Wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be gone? And I am full of tossings to and fro in the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter," here we are now, "swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good." What I want you to remember is that picture down in the lower right of the slide. What is he standing in front of? A whirlwind. And here in chapter 7, he says, "My days are swifter." That word "swifter" is the same word "vile" in that chapter 40, verse 4. So he could be saying, "Behold, I am swift, driven." Now look, what does that mean? Verse 7, "Remember that my life is wind. I'm driven quickly away by the wind." That's what he's saying in chapter 40, verse 4. It's the same Hebrew word. You're welcome to translate it in chapter 40, verse 4. "Behold, I am swiftly driven away by the wind. What shall I answer thee?" And so it's like kind of like when you're being beaten by a mob and they're saying, "Confess." Well, chances are you're going to confess. Why? To get them to stop. When you know someone wants an answer, then you just give them what they want. And Job is playing God, and who can blame him? If I was standing near a tornado, and I'm talking about the first time I saw a tornado was on Wizard of Oz. That opening scene, scary, scary, scary stuff. I was a young guy, and all I remember about seeing that movie when I was young, my mom told me I liked the movie. I was scared out of my mind when I watched the movie because of that tornado. And I remember thinking, man, is that what they look like? That was before you get on YouTube and watch 1,000 of them, right? That would frighten me, and I would say whatever God was looking for, just tell me what you want me to say so I can say it. And I believe that's what's happening to Job. Look also at chapter number 9. Look there, please, quickly. "Then Job answered and said, I know of it so of a truth, but how shall a man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of 1,000. Isn't Job living that out in chapter 40, verse 1? How am I supposed to answer you, God? I can't contend with you. And so Job is saying here in discussion in chapter 9 what ends up becoming fulfillment in chapter 40, and that is to say, when God wants to fight with you, you will have nothing to say. It is frightening. It is frightening. Verse 7 of chapter 9, he commands, I'm sorry, verse 25, my days are swifter than a post or a courier. My days are swifter. That word swifter there is the same word we get our word vile from in chapter 40, verse 4. My days are swift. In chapter 40, verse 4, behold, I am swift. I am light. I am weightless. I am about to be blown away, God. Now, look, I don't think he's being allegorical. He's standing near a tornado. God, you're about to blow me away. I wish you wouldn't say it so loud. Yeah, I should probably say it meek and Presbyterian-like. God, you are about to blow me away. That's not realism. Job is about to be pushed onto his can. Blown away. Nothingness. Job was being very, very, very literal. Notice that he didn't say, though, some things. And I want you to look with me, please, in chapter 42. Look at his response at the end of the question in chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord. Verse 1, chapter 42. I'll give you a minute. Chapter 42. If you get to Psalms, you're too far. Chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare unto thee, declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Folks, you have got to be blinder than Helen Keller to not see a difference between the response of chapter 40 and the response of chapter 42. There's a reason why God keeps asking questions. Because Job has not yet gotten to the point where he has repented. So how do I know that? Well, because of the difference in language, number one. Number two, because he says nothing about who he is other than he's about to be blown away. It's remarkably different. And I would also say the reason I can prove that he wasn't repentant is because God starts asking questions again in the same way he started in chapter 38. And Brother John, I have to think it's because Job wasn't getting the message. And so God says, well, let's keep this up. Let me ask you some more questions about my creation. Because remember, God is saying the greatest, listen now, this is important in the wake of last night's debate if you watched it. It's important in the wake of the infidel at your workplace. God says creation is a showcase of his character. Listen, hear it again. Creation is a showcase of his character. Let me say it again. Creation is a showcase of his character. If you think God was loosey-goose with creation, no wonder you think he doesn't give a rip about your day. But if God put the wild ass in the desert, then he put you somewhere for a reason. If God fed the raven, then he will feed you. If God cares for the young lion, then God will protect you in the cave. Over and over and over again, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament displays his handiwork. There is no language where there is not heard. And if you want to know something about the character of God, the Bible says in Romans 1:20, look at creation. No wonder there is such an assault on the creation and the creator and intelligent design, because it is an affront to the character of the God that they're trying to forget. If we can take away the showcase of the creator, then there is no basis for talking about what kind of God he really is. If you take away the badger, if you take away the coney, if you take away the unicorn, if you take away the stork, if you take away the hawk, if none of it is God's doing, then you can say that God is not creative in you either, and everything is a mistake or an accident, and that the best you have, dear brother, is hope. But if God designed even Behemoth and Leviathan and controls them like a hook of a fisherman in the mouth, then guess what? He controls the tiniest, most infantile detail in our lives. And that is encouraging. It may not fix your problem tonight, but it is encouraging. And I just want to just get really, really personal with you for just a moment, if I could. And I want to just say, it is possible that we can admire some things about Job. Number one, he's scared. Now, I want to say this. He is afraid of God. Now, let me ask you this. Would you be afraid of God? Brother Josh, would you be afraid of God who's speaking you out of the whirlwind? Would you respond with something like, I'm weightless. What am I going to say to you? I mean, have you ever been in an argument where you can't win it and you know you can't win it, and so finally throw your hands up and say, what would you like me to say? You know you have. And if I denied it, there's someone in the room that might be able to testify different. We've all been involved with those things that are like, I'm not sure why we're even talking anymore. And Job is doing the same thing to God. What do you want me to say? I'll say anything for you to back off just a little bit. Please just give me some space. Yeah. So Job is scared. Job is afraid, you might say. But what Job is not is repentant. Job, now what is repentance? It is a change of mind, right? Brother Chad, it is a change of mind. Repentance means to think again. It is a change of mind. What Job has not done has changed his mind about the character of God. He believes that God might have gone off on a fishing trip part of the time when things were happening to him, when his 10 children were taken from him. And what God is doing, notice what God could have done. God could have said, now Job, look how I made you a rich man. Now, don't you think I did that? Job, he could have said, now Job, I gave you 10,000 camels and 10,000 sheep. I gave you all that, Job. Don't you remember? Weren't you there, knucklehead? I did that. He could have gone through the history of his life and talked about all kinds of things that he did, but he doesn't do that. He goes to his acts of creation. Why? Because that is how you learn about the character of God. And it's not like God said after chapter 40, verse 5, hey, I'll tell you what, Job, this isn't working exactly right, so let me see if I can do a magic trick for you. What do you want to know? What do you want to know, Job? How this thing's going to turn out? Because I can tell you just that. No, he doesn't go into some sort of new method. Look at it. Isn't that amazing? God says, I'm going right back to my handiwork in creation to teach you about my character, Job. But Job hasn't learned the lesson yet. Job hasn't. And now look, I know I'm being hard on Job. I get that. But not everyone gets the thrill of having their name forever preserved as one of the people that gets tested in Scripture. Job is one of them. Job will get his reward if he hasn't gotten it already. He has gone to his reward, I'm sure. And Job will be exonerated in front of the church forever, I am sure, when we stand in the glory of the Lord. No question about that. But God says, Job, I'm going to go right on back, and I'm going to ask you about Behemoth and Leviathan because you have not yet repented about the God that you say you serve. Let me say it again. In our lives, I love you. Do you love me? Okay. In our lives, every day, we say the character of God is not good because of the way we complain, because of the way we question God's placing of us in certain circumstances, certain sicknesses, certain family members that don't like us, do like us, love us, don't love us, understand us, don't understand us, are sick or not sick, are healthy or not healthy. Listen, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to help us understand that the way we react tells what we think about the character of our Creator. And Job wasn't repentant about the character of God that he painted. He painted God as if he was this kind of, you know, aloof judge, that if he just had opportunity to talk to him, he would talk to him. But wait a minute, he's not talking. He said, I can't say anything. As a matter of fact, in chapter 40, verse 5, he says, once I've spoken, yeah, twice, but I will proceed no further. That's an old Hebrew word, old Hebrew way of saying I talked once too many. I said one too many things. I'm done talking. Obviously, you're going to get what you want out of me, God. What else can we admire about Job? Well, he's aware of his frailty. I'm blowing away. That's important, isn't it? It's important for you and I. Isn't it important for us to know who we are? That I'm talking about last May 1st when I injured my knee across the street. I want you to know, I think my life changed forever. I became easier on people, more merciful on people. Maybe it doesn't seem like it sometimes, but I became more merciful on people. I'm going to tell you, I started feeling mortal. Now, I did. Before that time, I was like, hey, what's your 2-mile run time? Yeah? How many push-ups do you do in 2 minutes? Now I'm broke. You know what that does to me? I hate that. I mean, I'm struggling to run 2 miles and fast enough to pass. I run 3 times a week. My knee is killing me. My feet feel like they're about to fall off the ends of my legs. And I'm talking about, I am fully aware of my frailty. Job was fully aware of his frailty. Isn't that a positive thing to know that you're pushing yourself too far? Has anyone here ever been making dumb decisions when you're really tired? Anyone done that? Maybe not you. I have. And I'm coming to realize I have limitations. And there are certain times that I go to bed, whether I want to or not. And my wife knows we're not talking after a certain amount on the clock because I apologize a lot in the morning when I talk a lot after 10 p.m. I just do. I know my limits. I'm pretty frail. But check this out. Job is frail. Job is very, 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 very frail, and he is aware of his frailty. And I can clap for Job and say, Job, I'm so glad you were aware of your frailty. But guess what Job wasn't? He wasn't repentant. We have a lot of outward show that looks like repentance. He was ready to be quiet. Now, that's a pretty good trait. I think we call that discreet tact, discretion and tact. That's a pretty great trait. I think it's an admirable trait. I think we ought to all want to be quiet to some degree and let someone else talk sometimes, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business, 1 Thessalonians 4:12. I think we ought to try to be quiet. I think we should. And Job, that's an admirable thing, but what it doesn't mean is that you're repentant. How do I know that Job is not repentant? Well, because God keeps going back to the same methodology to cripple Job to where he gets in chapter 42 where he says, I really can't stand the way that I am, so I repent. So, as a matter of fact, it turns out this guy named D.A. Carson sort of agrees with me. He still believes. Job still thinks. He has nothing to answer, but his case still stands. God, you are a bully. See how you showed up here? Job, I don't think, heard much about the raven because he's still convinced that God was probably picking on him. And then here's another guy. He says, this is one step closer to be a blessing, but to blessing, but Job has not yet repented of the way he talked about God. In other words, it's possible to have a change of mind about everything, but not to have a change of mind about God. Let me say it this way. You can be awestruck by God, afraid of life, aware of yourself, and anxious about not having answers, but still have a wrong attitude about God. Let me say that again. It's possible for us to be afraid of God, afraid of life, aware of ourself and our frailty, and anxious about not having family and not having answers and not having God, but it's possible to have all of those things and still not be repentant towards God. And so I'm sure you've turned to the other place in 2 Corinthians 7. Please go there and then we'll be done. 2 Corinthians 7, I want to show you a verse of Scripture and then we're done. We're going to have a time of prayer and that will be it. I ask you, when we bow for prayer here in about 3 minutes, please don't leave. I promise you, 4 or 5 minutes will not make that much of a difference. Chances are you're going to sit at that light there no matter what time you leave. Okay? There's a good possibility. I always enjoy that about some crazy driver who passes me on Morganton Road. Oh, good job. I'll see you at the red light. Second, I don't necessarily wave, necessarily. Maybe honk and flash my brights, but I don't wave, John. No, I'm just kidding. I don't do that all the time. 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 10. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Not everything that looks like sorrow is repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. Now, here's what I've noticed about a lot of Christians and really a lot about myself. I'm sorry that my sin causes pain, but not necessarily am I repentant about what it did to God. Are you with me? I'm sorry about getting myself into a situation, but I'm not changing my mind necessarily about how I've soiled the character of God. Because what was I saying about God when I was sinning in secret? God is not omnipresent, and if he is omnipresent, he's impotent and can't judge me. Think about it. So I'm concerned that when we're afraid and when we're anxious and when we're aware of our frailty, that sometimes we think that means we're automatically repentant. My dear friends, learn from Job tonight. It isn't necessarily so. I think we ought to search our hearts tonight and ask God to show us whether or not we have a proper attitude about God's character. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for working in our hearts and lives. Not all sermons are ameners. Some of them are really convicting. Job is about to go through round 2 of the interrogation, and I'm afraid it's because really he demonstrates stuff that we are demonstrating often. When we say we're sorry to God, usually we're sorry that we are experiencing discomfort, but it's not necessarily that we're sorry about what we've done to God.